I assume most of us at some point in our lives have had someone we would consider a best or one of our best friends, a BFF, a bestie. So if you've been blessed enough to have a bestie at some point in your life, I want you to think about that person for just a moment. Just have their face in your head. Maybe they're sitting right next to you. If I was in my pew this morning, she would be right next to me. But as you imagine that person, ask yourself, what is or what was it about that particular relationship that puts it into the bestie category? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking. Help me out. What makes a bestie a bestie? Just shout something out. Fun. Thank you. Trust. What else? Listening. Very good. No judgment. Yes. Unconditional. Yeah. Yeah, those are the things we think about. We could also add just history. I mean, you can't meet someone at church for the first time and think you've got a best friend. There's got to be time there. There's got to be history, great conversations, fun events together, vacations even. It's likely that with a best friend, you're going to share common interests, similar experiences, certainly mutual affection, trustworthiness, dependability. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of stories about besties. We got Moses and Joshua, David and Jonathan, Jeremiah and Baruch, Paul and Luke, Jesus and his apostles, whom he called my friends. And extending beyond that, the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and others. Well, in this morning's psalm, which is number 63, David celebrates his very best friend. And Psalm 63 is not about David's bestie. It's to him. A love letter, if you will. And I will. Overflowing with gratitude and affection for who he is to David. It's like a Valentine. God personally invites each and every one of us, and I would go so far as to say he dares us. It's something of a challenge to enter into, to enjoy the same level and quality of intimacy with God that David has expressed in this psalm. This is the depth of affection and companionship God wants with all of his besties. And that's us. And if you feel like you've never really had a best friend, you do now. So before we look at this mutual attachment, okay, between David and God, which is also for us, we need a quick grammar review. So you may remember way back in school, the persons, first person singular, right, is I. Second person singular is you. Third person singular is he, she, or it. So this is my own pet title for Psalm 63. The second person singular psalm. Now, there may be others, but when I came across this one many, many years ago, it was, oh my gosh, this is awesome. Second person singular. Now, it's only 11 verses long. But the second person singular, or its possessive, which of course is your, occurs 18 times in just the first 8 verses. I mean, that's more than twice every verse. And those verses will be our focus this morning as we dare to consider this question. Can we? And the answer is yes. So how can we grow and become this close, this tight, this comfortable, if you will, this locked in with our best bestie, God himself? Now, the Hebrew editors for the book of Psalms tell us that the context out of which this psalm was composed by David is when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, David spent many years of his life in the wilderness of Judah. And if you've ever been there, have a chance to go there, it's a wilderness. But he spent many years out there, both before and after he became king of Israel. And the reason he was out there in the desert of Judah was that he was running for his life, hiding out in crevices, in caves, from an army. Both times. First time, the army of King Saul, who's determined to kill him. And the second time that's recorded for us, from the army of his own son Absalom, who also wants him dead. So even after Saul had died and David was king and he now gets to live in a palace, he ends up being on the run again, fleeing from his own son, who is just as intent on seeing David dead as King Saul was. So we're going to extract from Psalm 63 this morning 4 prayers, which, when directed to this same you, second person singular, David is addressing, each of these prayers will move us in closer to the Lord, nearer, emotionally nearer, psychologically, practically, getting in tighter and tighter to your, to my best bestie. Okay, you have printed for you in your hands outs. I was able to fit it in. The version of Psalm 63 from which I will be reading. And again, be listening for this drumbeat of the second person singular. You, you, you. This is very private and personal between David and God, except he shares it with us. No, it's not all that private. All right, this is the word of the Lord, Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Word of the Lord. Okay. Prayer number one. Remember, we're talking to you, Lord. Increase my desire. Intensify my longing for you. Last fall, Susan and I took a trip out west, Colorado, Utah, and Arizona. We had two main reasons for going. One was to visit some of our very best besties from seminary. And two, I wanted to drive through the empty, barren, lifeless desert of the American Southwest. I just had never seen it before, I'd never been there before, I'd read about it. I wanted to drive through it. So we're on our way from Breckenridge, Colorado to Moab, Utah, when we came upon a very large road sign. That's it. Interstate 70, no services for the next 106 miles. Caught me up a little short. You know, look down at my gas tank, check our water bottles. Those 106 miles, there are no houses, no gas stations, no food, no water. It was awesome. As long as your car holds up, of course. Ours did. We did discuss a little bit, well, what would happen if we did break down here? And I don't know. I'm glad we didn't. But we were in agreement, Susan and myself, that we would never, could never live out there. Hardly anyone does anyway. But as I reflected on that experience and this psalm, I realized I carry my own desert around with me, inside. All the time. Without the living water of the Holy Spirit, absent the living bread of Jesus Christ, deprived of the nourishment of God's word, I am a dry and weary land, an empty, desolate wasteland, no shade, no comfort, no sustenance, no safe place. I got nothing. Take him away from in here, and all is barren, parched, dead. And that's on a good day. Lord, let me feel more and more sharply just how much I need you. And this comes with a warning. This is a scary prayer. Like Jesus said, count the cost before you pray it. Because God will answer that prayer. And he will answer it by exposing us opening us up, I'll do first person singular here, by opening me up to experience, to feel my own interior desolation and desperation and emptiness without him. He'll make us feel that. Why? To draw us in. Until we realize more and more, there is nowhere else to go. Like when Jesus said to Peter, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where do we go? You have the words of life. We got nowhere else to go. We're all pretty skilled at avoiding this kind of boldness with God. Say, Lord, I know I need you. Yeah, we all know we need you. But most of the time, I'm pretty okay. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty self-sufficient. But I know that's a delusion. It's not true. Let me feel. Let me live out of that desperate need for you and for you alone. And that's how David, in his desert place, could say, remember he's in the desert, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Prayer number two. Deepen me, that's a well, a deep one. Deepen me in your love. David says in verse 3, because your love is better than life. So poll time. How many of us can honestly say this? Your love is better than anything in my life. What does it even mean? The word in Hebrew is chesed. It's got a little rough spot on the H, chesed. And it is frequently translated in a number of different ways. This word occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's notoriously difficult to translate because it has no true equivalent in English or any other language for that matter. But here in verse 3, it's just translated love, okay? Which it is, but it's often translated as loving kindness, steadfast love, or unfailing love, sometimes even mercy or goodness. All of which are used to try to tease out the multiple facets of this one extraordinary truth of chesed. From years of studying chesed, Gary's personal preference for translating this word is covenant faithfulness, by which is meant the personal loyalty. Personal loyalty. And therefore also, along with loyalty, the duty and the responsibility of maintaining and upholding that loyalty in the legally binding commitment that one has previously promised through covenant. Things like marriage, kinship, or even political alliance, all of these situations chesed can be applied to in the Old Testament because there's a binding commitment there, a law which says, I will be loyal, I will be faithful to you. So for instance, the phrase, the Lord your God, or Yahweh, your God. Second person. Yahweh, your God, always in the Old Testament, using God's personal given name, Yahweh, your God, That appears over 7,000 times in the Old Testament. That one ubiquitous phrase speaks directly to the covenant loyalty which God's people had pledged to him because he had already pledged the same to them. And they could rely upon his loyalty, his faithfulness to them, no matter what, because of who God is. So in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the author says, when God made his promise to Abraham, okay, 4,000 years ago to this guy named Abraham, he made a promise to him, but we're included in that through faith in Christ. Paul's explicit about that. We are part of that promise. So the author of Hebrews goes on to say, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Said, I take this vow in my own name. Last week when Pastor Tom was going through Psalm 51 with us, that great hymn, that great psalm of confession to David's horrific sins of murder and adultery, David says, have mercy upon me according to your chesed. David has no right to claim mercy except God's chesed, his faithfulness. David, I've committed myself to you. In other words, and this is not to put too crass of a turn on it, through faith in Jesus Christ, God is stuck with me. And he's stuck with you. He can't back out, much as he might like to from time to time. He can't. It's way too late for that. Because his chesed, his covenant loyalty to me and to you, overrides my sin. It overrides my ingratitude, my foolishness, my failures, any and all of them. God's chesed overrides it forever. And so David, in the dry and barren desert place, says, your chesed is better than life itself. It was there before my life. It's there now. I'm in it. And so I can dare to beg for mercy based on it. And it's still going to be there after my earthly life. So we want to pray, Lord, deepen me in that. Because that's about you and who you are. And regardless of who I am or who I am not, and what I do and what I don't do, that is my hope and strength and certainty. Your covenant loyalty to me. Prayer number 3. Open my mouth for you, to you. They both work. And this is simply what happens to us. It's the natural consequence of one's growing intimacy with one's best friend. I gotta tell somebody. I gotta tell folks. And I have to tell him. You. Who you are to me. What you mean to me. How flawlessly and faithfully you have loved me. Speaking and or singing out loud the truth of God, for God, about God, to God. As we grow in our relationship with God, we just throw that phrase around, but as he deepens himself into us, he's already at the deepest place inside of us anyway. We just don't know that. It's like we operate up here, you know, maybe a couple of inches down from the surface when everything's fine. But God is already at the bottom. He's already there. And the more we allow him to keep drilling on down to the bottom, the more secure and full we are in his love. So it's already been there. We still act like it's conditional. Don't tell me I'm exaggerating. We all operate this way. Well, I'm pretty sure God will forgive that, but man, if I ever did that, it's over. Not according to Hesed. Prayer 4. Secure my, I couldn't decide locked in or locked on with you. Now, for an HCA Christmas party a few years ago, we were to each bring a present. Debbie remembers this. We have a traditional Yankee swap, and that year's gift was to be something you just couldn't live without. That's what I brought. Best product ever for leftovers. Press and seal. Now, the image in Scripture for clinging, and that word is used frequently, and that image of just clutching or clinging is pretty pervasive in Scripture, both for good and for ill. So in Genesis, God performs the first wedding ceremony. A man is to leave his parents and cling to his wife. Jonah, when he's in the belly of the whale, or fish, or whatever it was, he warns us. So you pay attention when someone's in the belly of a fish and they tell you something, you know, I think we're going to pay attention to it. He warns us not to cling to worthless idols. And those who do cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Paul, the apostle, tells us to hate or to shun what's evil and cling to what is good. David tells his bestie in Psalm 63, my soul, my innermost being, my deepest of deeps, clings to you. Clinging is way more intense than following Jesus. Following Jesus, we all follow Jesus. But clinging is deeper than that, or having faith, or even obeying the Lord. This clinging is sheer emotional desperation, none of which we ever like to feel. But it looks like this. See, that kid's even got his feet wrapped around his parents. Actually, it's probably a mom, because look at what she's wearing in her footwear. But that's the image. That's how we want to think about God. It's not enough to know that he's there when times get tough. We want to be living like that. And every step he takes, we're clinging to his leg. My soul, David says, my innermost being, my barren desert, pressing seals to you. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. Some of you of a certain age will be familiar with the great old hymn, Come Thou Fount. It's a shame so many of these hymns what the heck is a fount? Well, it's a fountain. And fountain doesn't really fit with the lyricism of the line, so it's Come Thou Fount of every blessing, right? Well, the third verse of that wonderful old hymn long ago became one of my personal confession prayers. It goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. I need your goodness to enslave me to you because I am ever wandering away. It goes on. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We all know this. We all feel it. Here's my heart. The song goes on. Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Lock me in to you. Because if you don't, I am gone. You have to hold me in your hesed. May it ever more be so for each one of us. And this becomes our song, our life, and our hope.